As we continue our way through the book of Malachi, we want to retrace our steps just a bit this morning and go back and look at one thought from the second verse of chapter 4 that we didn't speed past it over much, but we didn't camp on it perhaps as much as it deserves. So we want to come back this morning and look at this there in verse 2 of chapter 4, and let's read that. And this is where Malachi says, and really it's the Lord speaking through his servant, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Let's pause again for just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this portion of his word here. Lord, somehow the words of Joseph Parker come back to mind when he said, Lord, we are about to speak of thee and tell the nothing that we know. And really, it's that way for any man who tries to speak of thee and relate the little handful. And yet, Lord, we remember that you could feed a multitude with just a couple of fish and a few little loaves of bread. For this we pray today, Lord. And we can lean ourselves back upon this promise that you and your Spirit, that, Lord, that you, the Spirit of God, will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He would take of yours and disclose it to us. For this we pray, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were here, we spoke more about the day that is coming, and the glorious events that were part of that day. Now, today, this day, we want to speak more fully about the one who is coming. And you see his title here for us there in the second verse. He is called here the Son of Righteousness. For just as our old son rose this morning, what's his name? Saul? What do you call him? Saul? You don't worship before him, do you? No. But just as he rose and began our day, so the Son of Righteousness will rise to begin the day that is coming. And as our Son defines the length of the day by the illumination that he gives, so the Son of Righteousness, as John says in his gospel, coming into this world enlightens every man. And so therefore, we want to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's described here in this verse before us, these promises with which Malachi shortly will close his prophecy, and then the book will be sealed until this day comes and the day star rises in the hearts of his people. So, if you'll forgive this bit of a pun, it's not intended to be that, but there are enlightening verses about this title here, about the Son of Righteousness, and our plan for the rest of the morning is just to go here and go there and gather a few bits and pieces that describe the Lord. So, with that in mind, our first stop is over in the book of 2 Samuel. If you would join me there, the Brits would say 2 Samuel, and we'll say 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. And we find this. This is David here. I don't know if he's singing so much at this point, though there might have been a melody in his heart. But he says this. Now these are the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, starting with verse 1. David the son of Jesse declares, And the anointed and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist or the sweet singer of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? And we'll stop with that. What we have here is that as we look to the east for the source, for the sunrise, so we are here told of the source of our Lord's rising. I think we have here a directive for David. Think about this. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue, and he said to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning. So, first you have something that comes to David. It's a directive for him. He is raised up to be the shepherd of Israel, and always before him has been the failed example of Saul. If you will, what not to do. Do you know how much value there is in that? To see something that has failed? How many times did Edison try to come up with the filament for the light bulb time after time? Is it 1,000 times or so? And he finally got one right. And we have light shining upon us. Maybe that wasn't Edison's contribution there, but you know what we're describing. The failure before you teaches you, don't do that. This doesn't work. Don't go that way. And so the Lord says to David, now look, you remember what Saul did. Don't go that way. Do this. Go this way. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning. I almost sent that to George, not the one that just passed away, but George Bush, the H.W. Bush, what do we call him? George W., right? I almost sent that to him right after his election. And I thought that might encourage him. I wonder how many, though, did send a verse to him. But David had this. He had this from God. I've got to rule over men righteously. And by and large, he did. He held the example before him, not of Saul, but of someone else. Now, did it work for David? Absolutely. Now, as you know, that he became the gold standard for kings in Israel. In fact, as you read through the book of the Chronicles and later on the Kings or verse versa, you'll find that as they talk about the kings of Israel, they'll rate them based upon David. He did as his father David would do. He did not do as his father David did before him. And so it was. And always there is this standard. Here is a man after God's heart. Here is the fellow that had the, if you would, the very heart of what God wanted the king to be. Now he was just a man. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But we have the directive for David. Then we have the assurance about his house. How does it go on? Truly, verse 5, is not my house so with God? And so he understood that it's not going to be like Saul's house. Saul rose and the Lord took him away. That just means that there was not a Jonathan on the throne. The whole thing shifted. God's emphasis went elsewhere. His thought and heart went to another line, another tribe, another people. And so David was put upon the throne, but he had this assurance from God that his son and his son's son and his son's son after him, and on it would go, that there would be someone sitting upon the throne of Israel in David's name. And so God fulfilled his promise, and he has this assurance, David does, truly is not my house so with God. Now, is that a comforting thought if you are the king of Israel? That God has made you a promise about your offspring, about your offspring's offspring. It's not just that you're, oh, my throne. It's not just your glory. It's God's glory. It's God's honor. It's God's faithfulness. And you can look down the long pages of your genealogy and say, the faithfulness of God, the safekeeping of God, the mercy of the Lord. You can just see it generation after generation after generation. What a tree. But what a God who keeps the tree. And so it was not just a directive for him. It was assurance about his house. But ultimately, what was it? This was a promise of the everlasting covenant, right? Truly is not my house so with God. Next line, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. And you listen to David singing, you study his psalms, and you look at the inspired men in the New Testament who go back and interpret David, and it's clear. It's as clear as a bell. Of whom did David speak? Was he really speaking of Solomon? Was he speaking of Rehoboam? Was he speaking even of Hezekiah or Josiah? I mean, good kings that would follow in his train? The answer is no. He was speaking of and looking at someone higher, loftier, someone that would sit upon the throne. What's the thought? Forever. We're looking at the source here. Now, think about increasing light, if you will. As far back as the Garden of Eden, God gave a promise. And what was that promise? That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He speaks of the day that we've read about in Malachi. But he speaks of it in such a way that you don't have a tremendous amount of understanding about it. All that you know and all that you need to know at that point is that a man is coming. A man, the seed of the woman. So we know that the one who is going to undo what this serpent has done and undo what the first Adam has stumbled into would himself be a man. There's coming a man who will do what the first man could not do. There's coming a man who would undo what the first man did. There's coming a man who would crush the serpent who is tempted and twisted and turned everything ugly. And so we have that bit of light. The seed of the woman is coming, and he will bruise the serpent's head. As you go on in the Old Testament, you'll come to a man named Balaam, and he'll sing of something too. In fact, let me just read you this. It's so good. The prophet may have been mad, but God opened his mouth to speak some wonderful things, didn't he? Let me read to you what Balaam said. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but what? But not now. I behold him, but he's not near. In other words, he is seeing the approach of the Son of Righteousness. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Ah. Now the light's growing brighter. It's not just a man. It is a man from Israel. And so we have the location. We have the people from which this man will come. And so God's giving more light. Who is up before daylight today? Good. And did you kind of watch the progress of it? You couldn't hardly tell, but you just see little hints and little touches and little bits of light stealing over a horizon, and it gets brighter and brighter. And so it was with the promise about the coming one, about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We know that he's going to be a man. We know that he is coming from the nation of Israel.
And then God will yet give more light. He is coming from the tribe of Judah specifically. What does Micah say in his prophecy? Listen to how Micah puts this. He says, "Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you," this is out in our foyer out there, "but as for you," it is, isn't it? Okay. "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And that last line expresses the next thought. Now we have, hold just a sec, I'm coming to it. But I wanted to do this so chronologically. I wanted to say, just trace this thought like the rising of the sun coming brighter and brighter, because God's giving more light as he goes. But David anticipates what Micah has said. He anticipates this. He predates it by, 3 centuries or so. And he lays hold of a truth that will seal it for us exactly where to look. That spot on the east, I should point this way, shouldn't I? That's east. I should point that way. That spot, David will say, and what is he pointing to? He's pointing to this one. "He has made an everlasting covenant with me." And he points to the fact that Jesus, the coming one, it will come through his, not, it's not just specifically the tribe of Judah, it is pointedly the family of David. So, what did blind Bartimaeus cry out? And others too. "Son of David, stop. Have mercy on me, son of David." And by that point, everyone in Israel knew that a code name for the coming Messiah was what? David's son. And so our Lord puts it to the Pharisees one day. "Tell me, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "He's David's son. He's David's son." "Oh, is he David's son? Well, then how in the spirit does David call him Lord?" And they didn't have an answer for that. And he takes them over to Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And then you can hear their theological gears just grinding and stripping and the smokes pouring out of their ears. And they have no answer. We haven't worked that one out just yet. How David, in spirit, could call his son his Lord. Now that should encourage you tremendously right there along the lines of 1 John that we've been looking at now for months and months and months. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Christ of God? Well, David said so 1,000 years before you and I drew breath. No. Make that 3,000. 1,000 years before Jesus drew breath, he was saying, "My Lord," to him. And then 2,000 years later, we live and speak of this one that David saw. And so we have the sense, we have the source from which this light will come. Isn't it glorious what he says? "He who rules over men righteously." We know that we're ultimately looking at more than just Jesus, more than David, more than Solomon, certainly more than Rehoboam. We're looking at one who will rule over men righteously, who will rule in the fear of God. And he will be like the light of a morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. That's a message for the heart right there. Every beautiful, glorious morning that you've ever experienced, when you've not been sorry to see the light of day, when you've not been grieved over the events of the day, but when the morning sun heralds glorious, beautiful thoughts and experiences, that's the day that David sings about, and he says his coming is like that. So we have the source of this light here projected for us. Now the next thing that we do, we go over to Isaiah, not 60 yet, but Isaiah 30. And so you're close, sort of, where we left you in Isaiah, but turn first to Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll just pick up a verse here. Verse 26. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. And so we're seeing obviously a day of visitation here, but a day of what? Of great light, a day of increased light, a day of illumination, a day of clarity. Now, when do vandals work? And when does the robber come in? Nighttime. They love the cloak of darkness. They work under the benefit to their deeds, where men can't see them and stop them. And it's the next day. The daytime is as the sun rises, it reveals then what they've done. And the day exposes the work that has been done. When they wheeled me in for my operation, I experienced what you see on TV. The operating theater. And they're going to go and plumb into parts where no light had ever been. And to open me up, they needed some light. And there are these, a lot brighter than here. We're talking about we need to see. We need to see into the darkness. We need to peer into something that's never had the light of day into it, and we turn that thing on. And so, boom, comes the light on, and men look in there, and they say, yep, there's the problem. And so they fix the problem, and all is well. Oh, we ought to thank God for light. The Lord said, what's the first thing God made? Let there be light. And he saw it, and it was good. It was good. Now, what we're seeing here is light coming in brighter than there's ever been before. And it's a picture of light that God gives. Read it again. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter. And this, I was mulling over this past week thinking, we Texans, we have plenty of light and we don't want more, do we? Because it means heat, and we got plenty of heat, and enough's enough, and thank you. He's describing something else, isn't he? He's describing darkness being absolutely banished. He is describing spiritual perception. He is saying there's so much light that we can see clearly what we need to be seeing. Now, when Revelation comes, what is the first thing that we see when spiritual light is given? What is the first thing you see? You see God. He reveals himself to you. He manifests something of his glory, and you understand that he lives, and he acts, and he thinks, and he has thoughts about you, and he has thoughts about righteousness, and he really is behind the gospel and all those wonderful hymns that mom and dad sang all those years. He exists, he lives, and we begin to see something of him. And then we begin to see what? Something of ourselves in stark contrast. Now, before this light comes, that's seven times brighter than any day, we've just lived our lives in full broad daylight thinking we're fine fellas, right? Get us into that light. It's like all of a sudden a man like Isaiah stands in the presence of the living one, and he's there in the courtroom of the king, and he says, what? Woe is me, I'm undone. He's been pronouncing woes on these different countries. Woe is so-and-so, woe to Tyre, you know, woe to Philistia, woe to Egypt. Put that same man in front of the King of Kings and he'll say, woe is me, I'm undone. We see Jesus, we see ourselves. John's looking on Patmos at this beautiful candlestick. And all of a sudden, he sees one in the midst of that candlestick. And he realizes those candlesticks, those candles are all representations of the seven churches there in Asia. And there's one in the midst of it, and it's the living one. And he looks at him, and his face is like the brightness of the sun. And John falls before him. The beloved apostle and disciple falls before his Lord as a dead man. We see him, then we see ourselves. But that's not it. We also see his work. We have the expose, if you will. We look backward and we see what Jesus has done. David would look forward. When we look backward and we see, oh, what did he do? Well, he bore my iniquity. He took my transgression. He became sin for me. And God caused him to be nailed to the cross and hung up there as a curse for the world to see, that the wrath of God, that we heard that Jesus stands between an angry God and the erring sinner, he stands between them by doing this. He takes the sin and bears the punishment. We look at the work of Jesus. Now, you don't fully grasp it all, but you see something. You see enough of that for hope to be born in your heart, because you see his love. Love to us means lots of things. It means romance. Oh, Hollywood's rich on that theme. It means elation of feelings. It means ebullience. It means dropping everything when you see your beloved. And that's all fine and good. It's all part of it. But God says that he so loved the world that he gave his son. And we begin to understand, we begin to interpret love this way. It's an act. It's a consecration. It's a giving. It's a self-giving. It's a self-emptying. It's becoming nothing for the sake of the beloved. And we start to see this. And again, we say our hope begins to rise. We are seeing things from God's perspective. That's the day. That's the day that Malachi says is coming. Oh, you'll see it. You'll see it. What is the great problem of the Jew right now? And I'll just put this to you in Paul's words. A veil lies over his heart. And he looks at the historical person of Jesus and sees a tragedy. He sees a Shakespearean figure of tragic proportion. Oh, it's a shame what happened. Yeah, that shouldn't have happened, but he shouldn't have said what he said, and he shouldn't have claimed to be who he claimed. And it's a tragic, really tragic, that all the rest of the world has gone after him. And so the Jew thinks. What is the truth of this, though? His coming into the world enlightens every man. We see in the person of Jesus what the Jew, the typical, let's call him nominal, what the nominal Jew could not see. He comes to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is the light. It's the light that illumines. It's a light that is so bright that it pierces our darkness and dispels it. It lifts the gloom of our existence. In fact, is that not the promise? To those who dwelt in death and the shadows of all of that, and the darkness of their sin, he would come and he would give light to them. Now, our place in Isaiah 60, where you've very patiently held your spot. Let's read this one more place. This is chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What we want to say here about the Son of Righteousness is that he is the essence of that. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. This light that is being described as, Jesus being described as that light, it is not a light that is borrowed. When we were down in wherever we were for Thanksgiving, we all went for a walk, and it was a wonderful walk because we got to see the moon coming up over the bay and the glorious orange ball and the reflection in the fairly smooth waters. It was beautiful. But it was night, and it was dark, and there weren't street lights around this neighborhood. And so the guy in the back had the flashlight, and we said, well, that's silly. Can the guy in the front borrow the light? Well, sure, that makes sense. We can all see where we're going. Because there were enough trees that the moon was, well, anyway, we needed the light. It had to be borrowed. There are better illustrations than this, but you get my point. I got to borrow the light. It was a tremendous flashlight, too. But it was borrowed. It was not indigenous to me. It was not part of me. It was in my hand, but it was borrowed. This light is not borrowed. It's not generated by other means. You know, when the light goes out in East Texas, when the wind blows, if you live out in the county, you know what this is all about. And you need one of those things. You can pull the rope, and it generates X number of kilowatts, and you can at least run something in your house. You turn on some lights. Ah, I'm making the power for this. And I bought the gasoline. I paid for the generator. It's all my doing. There's nothing generated here. It's not reflected, like that moon that we saw coming up over Galveston Bay. It was really catching something of the sun way back that it had set long ago. But there's enough light, I don't know how it works, but it caught the moon just right, and there it was. Beautiful. Here is a light that is being described. Arise, shine, your light has come. It's not borrowed, it's not generated, it's not reflected. It is essential to him. It is fundamental. It is inherent in him. And I hope I've got all those prepositions right. But you get the idea. This is with him. He is that light. And what is it? The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is the glory that Isaiah saw. This is the glory that John saw. It's the glory that has come into our world. That John said, our hands have handled it. We have heard him speak. We have tasted these things. We have touched these things that amount to life. It is the glory of the Lord. Now, Paul will tell us, and he will be at pains to try to explain this as best he can, but he will say this. It is a glory that is his. Now, he is the expression of the eternal God, and he is the radiance of his glory, but it's not like you have a lesser moon catching the light of some great sun. Jesus is the outshining of the Father. He is the glory that is the revelation of the Father. Does that make sense? I and the Father are one. Lord, show us the way to the Father. Just show us the way. Do you not know? Have you not seen? I am the way. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's this light that shows us something of God, but we know it is God himself. You should make a study sometime, and maybe we will, and we just read this recently in the New Testament. You write, go through these men will write, and they write it and they'll go on to something else. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then they'll go on to the next point. And you just think, wait, stop. And several of these men do this, and it's worth spending your time with that to read their conception of this humble carpenter from Nazareth. He is our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes into this world and lightens every man. Now we have to go back and finish up in Malachi, don't we? And maybe if you've still got your thumb there, maybe you can find it. It's just to the left of Matthew. You who fear my name, verse 2, chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with a scorching heat, with a blasting light. It's not what it says. It says he will rise with healing in its wings. Isn't there a loveliness about that? That there's been a darkness that has damaged me. There's been a depravity that has taken over in my experience and has wounded me. I am less of a man than I should have been. And I can trace that all the way back to Adam. And he's given birth to lesser men, lesser than what God intended, less than what God envisioned, less than what God wanted. And I'm just like them. Maybe you are too. And he comes. And that light shines upon us. There will be healing. 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 I like the picture too. And the metaphors are all over the place. But he pictures him like some giant bird. Some glorious nestling bird. Nesting, whatever. Gathering. Brooding over, hovering over, protecting, keeping. Oh, the healing in its wings. When that day comes, and blessed day, we've tasted, right? Because the day has come. And it's coming. And it's coming again. And it will come and come and come. Finally, it will just flat out come. But you work that out. But we have tasted of it, and it's been like this for us, skipping about like calves from the stall. Oh, you got to see where you're going to skip. You got to know what you've been released from to skip about. And the light has come, the release has come, the healing has come, and we skip about like calves from the stall. Now that's a happy picture right there. It's a glorious picture right there. But oh, to think of our departed ones, our friends, our loved ones that are walking in the fullness of this right now. Right now. Oh, we could envy them. We do. The day that is coming has come upon them in all of its power, in all of its glorious reclaiming might, in all of its healing wonder, in all the fullness of its joy. And our friends, your friends, our loved ones, they're proving what these verses mean. Now, I read a verse like this, and I want to say, Lord, not only come, Lord Jesus, in the sense of Maranatha, like Paul would say, but Lord, visit us again, touch us again, rise upon us again. We need this light again. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we have said the nothing that we know. And yet, Lord, we try to hover close, Lord, to what your word reveals and what it says. And we pray that your spirit would make this encouragement, living food to our souls. As we think of this day, as we ponder the blessing of it, the goodness of it, the glory of it, oh Lord, may it encourage our hearts. May we say and know in our innermost man that it is not a vain thing to seek you. All the glory that is to be revealed. Lord, make this day a day of more light, a day when we have something of the Son of Righteousness rising upon us And we'll bless you for it, oh Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.